Paul was talking about the church, not the individual. Now, it is true that later in Corinth, he talks about individuals being the temple of God and house of God. That's true. But the church is also the temple of God or the house of God. If we consist of people that are born again, if we're built upon the right foundation, both doctrinally and practically, but we'll get into that a little bit later. All right, the church is God's house. True churches. And there are a lot of churches that are not true churches. And the reason they're not true churches is they're not built on the right foundation. They're wrong from the ground up. They may have Christians in the superstructure, but if the foundation is not correct, it's not God's house. Churches that are do build on the foundation are true churches. They're houses of God. And consequently, when we come to church, we're on holy ground. In the Old Testament, you had to take off your shoes in holy ground. Today, we don't do that when we come to church. We only do it when you come to my house or the other houses in the congregation. And that's not because it's holy. There's nothing holy about my house and nothing holy about my rug. But there's something holy about being in church. When we come to church with the other believers, we ought to realize that, especially when we're gathered like this in public worship, this is the house of God, and God is presiding. When we're standing around talking, it's still God's house, but He isn't presiding in the same sense. But here He presides, and so we try to preach only what comes from the Bible. And we try to do in worship only what we find in the Bible. And we resist a lot of things that others might be doing because we are convinced that that's not in the Bible. We don't do just what suits our fancy, but we do what God commands, even if it means that the church won't grow as much. Because a church that grows and is growing on the wrong principles is not a faithful church. It's not a true church. You can have a big building and it can have a lot of people that say they're Christians, but if they're not built on the right foundation, it's not truly a proper and true Christian church, even if the people in the building are Christians. Okay, so that's the thesis of the whole thing. The first thing that Paul's talking about is ministers are workers on God's house. Now, this is a whole subcategory, a whole application of the principle that we are foolish for God's sake. That is, we take what God says, even if others don't think it's wisdom. We take what God says because God's wisdom supersedes all other wisdom, and we're trying to do only what God teaches us to the best of our ability. Ministers are workers on God's house. We're not anything other than those that are employees or slaves or servants of God. And this is seen very clearly in verses 5 to 9. First, in verse 5, Paul says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed as the Lord gave to each one?" And so he goes himself and Paul and Apollos. He could go on with others, other names he does later in this chapter, and later in this passage, he talks about Peter and other great speakers and other great ministers of that day. But when he says, who are they? He's not trying to get their birth certificate. He's not trying to get the description of the persons. He's saying, what? And I really...
Well, some faster than others, but the battery is dying very quickly.
We need a blast halfway through the sermon, huh?
I need one.
Okay, so in the original text, in the Greek, he says, what is Paul and what is Apollos? It's not an identification, but of what importance are Paul and Apollos? And the implied answer that he fleshes out is really, in ourselves, we are nothing. You may like your minister, but the real point isn't whether or not you like your minister. The point is whether or not he is preaching what's in the Word of God. Hopefully he does it in a pleasant way, and hopefully he's a pleasant person. Hopefully he's a good communicator. But all of that is sort of irrelevant so long as it's certain that he's preaching and teaching only what comes from the Word of God. And that's his point. Apollos and himself, they are nothing in themselves. They're not important. How bright they are, how well educated they are, is not significant. What is significant is whether or not they're building the church faithfully on the foundation, even Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, Who are the we but ministers or servants through whom you have believed? A minister in the Bible is a special kind of servant. The word minister there has to do with a word that we now translate as deacon. Same word. But we know that ministers are more than deacons. And we know that not because of the words that are used always, but because of the job description. The Bible describes the work of a deacon differently than it describes the work of a minister. And so we translate this here minister properly, and every single translation that I could find, that I took time to find, they all translated this as minister, not as deacon, because of the job description. These are the people in context that preach and teach the Word of God. And in the New Testament era, those that office, that the people held that office, are called ministers, and we continue that same translation, that same idea today. And so who are these except ministers, that servants who work in the church of God full-time in trying to teach the church what God is saying and what the Bible tells us. And through these, particularly through these ministers early on, he says, through whom you believe. That is, he focuses especially on the initiatory work of the gospel. Now, he focuses on it in this verse because he, again, doesn't want to list every task of the ministry. One of the things that ministers do is preach the gospel, that you ought to be born again. And if we're not preaching that faithfully, then we're not fulfilling our task. If you're not a Christian and you attend our church, hopefully you hear clearly that if you don't believe in Christ as your Redeemer, you're going to go to hell. I just said it. And you must repent of your sin. You must flee from your work, your way of doing things, to God's way. You have to replace your lifestyle with God's lifestyle. It's not just being saved so that you can get to heaven. It's being saved so you can live for God right now. And so Christians are bound, once saved, all of our lives to try and live God's lifestyle, to think what he thinks and what he's told us in the Bible, to do what he's commanded us. So there's more than just the evangelism, more than just getting people into the front door. It's also the living of life, of the Christian life that's involved. But Paul doesn't handle all of that in this verse because it's not relevant to what he wants to say. He's concerned to say that we ministers are just tools in God's hands. And we do this, we preach to people, and people are, we do our task, our separate task, we have our separate talents and abilities, even as God has given us separate talents and abilities. Paul was a very unique kind of person. God used him in a wonderful and marvelous way. Probably no one in the history of the church has ever been used in the same way that Paul was used, and with the same dramatic results. But he's no better than anybody else as a man. He's just a tool. In my tool shed, I've got all kinds of tools. I've got saws and hammers and screwdrivers. I've got a power saw and a handsaw. Which one's better? Well, it depends upon the job. There are some places where my power saw won't work because it's not thin and narrow. And the handsaw is what I have to use. Sometimes I use the power saw because it is a better job tool for the job. And so in the ministry, there are different ministers, and God has given us different qualifications and different abilities. And we have to come to terms with our own limitations. All of us do. And that's sort of a difficult thing. And some are given more talents or special talents. It's sort of ironic. Usually the men that have big churches grieve over the fact that their churches are not as mature as other churches that are smaller. And each minister has a different task. Some people with larger churches grieve that they have no elders growing up in their congregation. They have no men coming forth that are strong and godly elders. And quite often, sometimes you find that they pick elders of lesser qualification in big churches simply because of the lack of people. They need somebody. They're not totally unqualified, but often they're not as qualified as the elders in a smaller church. Each minister has his own task. Now, I don't want to tell you that every person in a big church, every elder is a bad or weak elder. That's not true. And every pastor in a large church is more somebody that's unable to develop mature Christians. That's not true. Likewise, ministers in smaller churches have other gifts too. But there are gifts that God has given difference in different ministers. And so that's part of the thesis of the scripture. There's one foundational gift that they all must have. Because the Bible says you can't be a minister if you don't have this gift. And you need to have some skill in exercising it. And that's the gift of teaching. A minister in the Bible throughout, every minister is supposed to be a teacher of the Word of God. Okay, so in this passage, this first verse, all he's trying to say is that we as individual ministers have different talents, and you ought not to choose and argue back and forth among the various ministers on the grounds of their particular talent. God raises up his men, he sends them basically where he wants to go, and providentially he works it all out. All right, so God is what's all important. In verse 6 he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That is, Paul was the first person in an area. He was a home missionary, in effect. But he wasn't very good in making the church grow. At least that isn't what God called him to do. He may have been good at it. But what God called him to do was to evangelize a given area, and he was very gifted in that. And you can see the results in the New Testament. In the church today, we have some ministers that are good evangelists. And we make some of those men are particularly selected out by the church. They usually got when they're quite young, when they're just starting. You can tell some of the gifts. And so the people and the powers that be contact them, and they become our home missionaries. And they're very adept at getting people into the church. They're not very adept often in making the church mature, because often they themselves aren't very mature in things. They're very shallow in personality and sometimes even in their understanding of things. Or maybe just in the way they present things. And so very often the home missionaries are not good men to be the regular pastors of a group. They just can't get people over the hump as far as getting them to start growing and maturing as Christians. It's not that they're sinful, just they're not given that talent. Likewise, a lot of ministers who are very fine, capable ministers aren't good home missionaries. We had an example of this, a lot of them I've seen in my lifetime on the foreign mission field. And we have one foreign missionary that was one of our very capable ministers here in America that wanted to go over and help him in the foreign mission field. And so they made an arrangement. The pastor went over there. He was a flop as a missionary. And the missionary still speaks to it, about it to me to this day about how awful this man was as a missionary. He doesn't have those talents. It's just very clear that he's not cut out to do the work of the foreign missionary. He can't do it. And the foreign missionary, he may not do well as a home missionary either. I don't know. But you just have different talents. God is the one that makes the difference. And if God gifts someone with the ability of being a good evangelist, that's good. And we ought to rejoice in that. If God gifts somebody with the ability of being a good pastor and maturing people in the church, that's good too. And we ought to rejoice in that. Certainly the ministers ought not to be vying back and forth in their own minds and hearts and certainly other than that. And beyond that as to who's the best or who's the worst. That has nothing to do with it. It's who's more faithful. That is the only test. Who is doing the best job of preaching the gospel and getting across the word of God? All right, God is what's all important in all of this. That's Paul's point. The church, building the church maturing, God is what is important. God uses the tools, the instruments that he wishes and the way he wishes to do them, and we ought not to be, and the congregation ought not to be picking favorites among the pastors. Many people feel, I've been a pastor a long time, I know this from my own ministry, if only you were like X, Y, and Z, or X, if you only like that pastor over there, our church would really, grow? Or that's usually the cry. We would grow more. We had grown in this congregation to the point where we were among one of the larger OPC churches, and that wasn't enough. Some people felt we hadn't grown enough. We needed to be bigger. And they pick out other churches that they knew. If that church over there, that's growing more than we are. But that's not relevant. The only relevant thing is are they and are we being faithful in preaching the Word of God? And if the answer is yes, then stop your complaining. You're violating the Scripture. The Scripture has to stand. It's God that gives the increase. And of course, this has a personal application, doesn't it? When you're witnessing to people, don't be discouraged because God gives the increase. You can do a good job witnessing to people. You can have a strong testimony before them. And God just doesn't choose to use your testimony to bring them to conversion. There is no systematic way of converting people to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no simple way of doing it. People have invented simple ways of doing it, but the end result are not a bunch of Christians often, but just a bunch of people that call themselves Christians, and often they're not really concerned about the Word of God except as some kind of a mantra to repeat. Some kind of a magical formula that they can read and they feel warm fuzzies when they read the Bible. But as far as understanding the Scripture, they don't want to understand the Scripture. I have a lot of experience with those kinds of people. And my heart goes out to them because many of them sincerely believe they're Christians. But they find the things of godliness boring. They don't like prayer. They find, especially prayer and worship service, it's boring and it's tedious. If the minister prays, we had one person attended our church once and said, "You pray too many times." I said, "What do you mean I pray too many times?" He says, "You have 4 or 5 prayers. Why can't you do it all in 2 prayers?" Well, that's not our order of worship. And they left the church over things like that. You don't sing enough. Or maybe we sang too much. I've had people complain both. All those things are irrelevant. The only relevant thing is, are we faithfully preaching the Word of God? As God says we should sing in public worship, but He doesn't tell us how many times or how many verses. How many stanzas? I had one person once that got all upset over the fact that we sang psalms. Some of the psalms we sang omitted some of the verses. I said, well, so what? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament. They admit verses. It's okay for God to do it, but we can't. Well, at any rate, the point is, you see, that what God is the one that brings the difference. And all these other things, as long as we're being faithful to the Word of God, we have to stick to it. Because that's what God has given us. Jesus spent His whole ministry. How many people ended up with Christ at the end of His ministry? A lifetime. Well, at least 3 years. 120. And He was the Son of God. So if we do even a little bit, that's a lot. In fact, even one person converted is marvelous because it's the work of God to do that. We can't reproduce the work of God. There's no formula to produce conversions. There's no formula to tell you how to witness, because God gives the increase. All we need to do is to declare as plainly as we can what the Bible says. The Bible makes it clear, certainly experience makes it clear, that you don't have to be a great conversion, a great theologian to be a good witness. All you have to do is talk about Christ. Don't worry about it if you get the details unclear. That's not important. Because if you're speaking about Christ and about the need of conversion, that's sufficient. God can use even however little much you might have. God gives the increase. Now in the church, the application is not you can have as little as possible and that's okay. In the church, as ministers, you need as the maximum of faithfulness to the Scripture because of what the Scripture, the Bible says. All right. God is what's important, not the minister's personality or his particular talents and gifts, but what's important is God, because God ultimately is the one that gives the increase. God's the source of all success. So in verse 7, at the end of verse 6, we read that God gave the increase. In verse 7, so then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The source of all success is God. Success in numbers, success in spiritual growth, it's always God. How do you get God to be more active in your life? The Bible says you need to pray. It's very, very instructive. You know, when the disciples were in the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, and Christ came down and the other disciples were down at the bottom, they were trying to cast out a demon. And they said to Christ, "What do you do? We can't get rid of this demon." And Jesus said, "Well, that's because you haven't prayed rightly and you haven't prayed enough. This was not cast out except by prayer." And that teaches that it's the spiritual things, we can't do anything to stimulate spiritual things from ourselves. God is the one that must act. And so partly the most important part of our whole service, our whole church, is the prayer time we have before worship. That's very, if you want to see our church grow spiritually and numerically, then come to prayer time. Come and pray with us about these things. This is the foundation of our work, because it's all dependent upon God. You can have the best speaker in the world, but if God doesn't work, nothing will happen. You can give the most effective, the most skilled testimony possible that if God doesn't work, nothing happens. You might turn a whole bunch of people into the church, but if God doesn't work, they're all ungodly. None of them are believers. None of them are truly born again, even if you could pronounce them born again when you're done with the process. And even though they have heard they're born again, if God hasn't worked, nothing's happened. There is no assembly lined way to produce conversions. Although it's great, it's much believed in our society today that there are ways and methods that you can use to produce conversions, and it's not true biblically. Where in the Bible do you see five easy steps or three easy steps to bring somebody to belief? There isn't one. Where in the Bible do you have 10 things to do to make sure your church grows spiritually? There isn't one, because God gives the increase. God is the source of all success. Ministers have to realize that, because we too tend to be caught up with the way of the world. We too think oftentimes substitute numbers for success or people becoming mature for our faithfulness before God. And we have to stick to it. In the OPC, some of our ministers very much have learned the lesson. And I know them that are going through terrible times in the church, because the church is ungodly. It's not that they're telling me they're ungodly, but the church is ungodly. The presbytery has looked into it, and the presbytery has seen that these members in this congregation are just plain ungodly. Of course you're not going to have any growth. Of course it's going to be disintegrated almost certain as can be, until God chooses to make the difference. So we need to pray. They need to pray. That because God makes the difference. Now, ministers have to understand they're rewarded not in accordance with their labors, but in accordance with their faithfulness to God. That is, not in accordance with the outward success, but in accordance with their faithfulness before God. Now, he who plants and he who waters, let's see, we're supposed to be in verses 8 and 9. He who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay. He who plants and he who waters are one. That they're a unit together. The ministry of a church, the ministry of the OPC is done by the unit, the group of people. He who plants and he who waters are one. It doesn't mean we're always friendly, even. And that's sad, but it's true. Especially if you're going through some strong theological different controversy and somebody's whole ministry is on the line. And sometimes a lot of hard feelings can be developed. But you have to do it. But the church ultimately operates as a unit, not in total agreement, but we do the work of God as a unit. It's a committee. You know, the definition of an elephant or of a camel is a horse put together by a committee. Committees are the most inefficient ways of doing business. It's better, far more efficient to be a dictator. But God has pointed us and organized us in terms of committees. And so the committees do the work. And that's what Paul means when he says we are one. And in the ministry, in Paul's ministry, he had one task from God, and other ministers had another task, and together they operated, even though they may not always have agreed on all the details. But nonetheless, they were still one. The church has to see that. They're still one. We operate in the church, in the Presbyterian church, not by the minister, because that's not biblical. God called ministers, and he appoints ministers, but he rules the church with elders, with the committee, with the session, we call them. Session only is just a word that means those that sit down, those who are installed and ordained for that task. And we operate by a committee. We are one, even when we have some disagreement among us. Now, hopefully it's not sinful disagreement. Disagreement can sometimes be very sinful when anger is involved and when hatred is involved. Paul says we're one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That each minister, according to the labor that he does, as he's faithful in using the talents and gifts that God has given him, then he will be rewarded according to his labor. It's really not terribly discouraging to me to know that some other ministers don't know as much Greek and Hebrew as I think I know. that's okay. They still are preaching basically the truth. There are certain weaknesses there. I have other weaknesses. Maybe they're better in application than I am. Maybe they're just better in other things. But we work together in the whole church, and God uses those talents throughout the whole church as well as in the local church. And we are rewarded in accordance with how we exercise our God-given abilities. Now, there's a personal application. Not everybody has the same talent and ability in the church. Everybody has some talent. Everybody can pray. It may be the lowest common denominator. Everybody can witness to some extent. Everybody can walk, live for Christ. And even though you feel you're the most unworthy person of all, you're still called upon God to talk to people about Christ, if you're a believer. Because you're not pointing them to yourself. Don't let your pride get in the way and think that, well, they'll look at me and see how bad I am. Of course they look at you and see how bad you are. That's the first thing they do. But you're not pointing them to yourself. And they use those dodges, but it's irrelevant because you're shooting bullets at them. And when you're out, when my son-in-law goes out as a policeman and he shoots bullets at people, he doesn't say, well, maybe they won't like it because I have a bad personality and the bullet won't be effective. That's irrelevant to the bullet. The bullet doesn't care how good of a personality the policeman is. If the bullet just cares how good his aim is. And God is the one making the aim. All you have to do is to give the word of God as faithfully as you can, simply and straightforward if possible, and just tell people that they need to be saved, or invite them to church, or do whatever, invite them to Bible studies, because God can use that. He may not use you your whole life, but you've used your talent. And if you're never successful, and if from your perspective of success, that's not relevant. What's relevant is that you're using your talent for the sake of God. Use it. And use it to the best of your ability. All right, then we have, again, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And so he comes to the conclusion that we're all working together on the same project. Where it's like a team of carpenters building a house. And in the local church, we're all working together on the same project. In the presbytery, as ministers, we're all working together on the same project, even when sometimes we disagree. That's part of the process. God hasn't called us to all have exactly the same way of thinking. We have the same mind in that our mindset is the same, but we don't have the same mind in the sense that we all have the same insight. Some have more insight than others. And sometimes the people with the best insight don't win because it's sometimes up to a vote and you don't win just because you're right. I've seen that a lot in the church. I've seen things that are right that don't fly. Eventually the church may come around to it. Sometimes they do, which always causes you to rejoice. All right, we are rewarded not according to our success, but according to our labor. And you are rewarded individually, not according to your success, but according to your labor, whether or not you're engaged in the task and using the talents for Christ that he's given you. Second point, God's house should be built carefully and faithfully. So we're all working on this same project, and how are we supposed to do it? We're supposed to do it carefully and faithfully. Verse 10, the first part of it. Paul says, according to the grace God has given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. That is, God has given me certain grace, and what I have done is I have carefully laid the foundation. This is a very, very, very important verse, this one and the next one, because what Paul argues, what he maintains, is that he's been appointed by God as the master builder. He's one of the apostles. And the apostles were the master builders. And those that are in carpentry know the difference between the ordinary laborer and the master builder. He's the guy, of course our society is more complex, but in the ancient world, he's the one that drew up the plans and that had the plans. And he's the one that made sure that all the plans were executed. And the apostles were those through whom God gave the plans for the church, what it's to believe and how it's to be built. And they continued the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who was the originator of the whole thing. And he said, what I have done faithfully. And I've laid down the foundation faithfully. Now in Galatians 1, he extends this idea in a very important direction. Because he says to, when he writes there, he writes to the church and says, if anyone comes and preaches to you anything other than what I've preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. And he wasn't swearing, he meant it. It was a real curse. And because people were coming behind Paul and teaching something else, and Paul was the master builder. And in God's scheme of things, you don't correct the master builder. They're the ones that God has appointed to set the thing down. And Paul is talking in Galatians 1 about the doctrine that he taught them. And he says, if they come and teach you anything else, even if it's a letter from myself, disregard it. And because of this principle, he doesn't mention it there in Galatians, but he assumes that the foundation has been laid. I've laid the foundation. And now it should never be changed. It's on these grounds that the church has come to learn, believe, as the early church didn't know, that the canon has been established. Paul's teaching them right here. The foundation's laid. I've laid the foundation. Later he adds, don't let anyone add anything else to it. Now he recognizes the other apostles in all of that. Indirectly he does. And they certainly recognize him. But they were the ones that set down the things from the beginning. They laid the foundation. And now you can't add to it nor take away from it. We had a conversation with a lady in a nursing home down in North Carolina. And she was, how do you talk to someone in a short period of time? She was a Presbyterian, and she was telling me that she was a faithful Presbyterian. And so we began to delve into a little bit, because she wanted to talk, and we kept asking her questions of what kind of a Presbyterian she was and what did she believe. She's the kind of Presbyterian that chooses from the Bible whatever she likes. She didn't say that, but that's what she was talking about. Some things she liked and some things she didn't like. The thing she liked was, we didn't go into it in detail, but may or may not have been okay. I don't know. Maybe she had enough knowledge to be a Christian. I don't know. But I know the thing she didn't like. She didn't like the Bible's view of the creation. She didn't like the Bible's view of miracles and things like that. So there's some things that she was on dangerous soil as far as her faith. Well, we have to build on the foundation whether people like it or not. We've got to repeat what God says, because that's the only way to build. And Paul's going to expand this on verse 10. The second part, he says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. The it is the foundation. So be careful about how you build on the foundation. Sunday school teachers and pastors, especially elders, and a home, in your home, your parents have a job to faithfully teach your children the Word of God. In fact, your job in many senses is more important than mine. Because your children probably won't understand a whole lot of what I'm saying. Their attention spans are not developed enough yet. So it's your job to figure it out and to learn it. If you don't know it, ask me and go over it again. But you need to take it home and teach it to your children. Husbands especially. It's always struck me in the Bible, and we were reminded this weekend, how the fathers are to be the live-in instructor in the home. Because the Bible says to women, you learn in silence, you have a question, go home and ask your husband. So husbands need to be equipped and ready to do that, and that takes a lot of work, doesn't it? To know how to answer. Wives can be really pesky in asking questions, because sometimes they're smarter than we are. And they just keep drilling you on the questions and make you really think hard. Well, that's not bad. It's frustrating for us, but it's good as long as the spirit is congenial and you keep it that way. But we need to be prepared. We need to faithfully build on the foundation. Certainly in the church, a minister after minister, generation after generation needs to be careful how they build on that foundation. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is saved, Jesus Christ. When you tinker with the foundation, you're laying another foundation. So don't tinker with the things that are set down in the Bible. That's ultimately the outcome of this. God's given us to in the Bible, gave it to us in the Bible. God preserves it. God didn't die once the New Testament was given. Once Paul wrote all these letters to the churches, God didn't die and take his hand off of the process. God was active. God selected which letters were the ones to be preserved and which ones were to be held as authoritative and which ones weren't to be held. And he did that ultimately through his apostles as time went on through others. But they laid that foundation. So from the very beginning, it wasn't a matter of the church selecting which books were true. It was a matter of God working in the church, teaching them which books were the right ones. And he did it carefully. He gave it carefully in the first place. He preserved it carefully in the second place. And we should be careful as we build our lives in our homes and in the church. Build only on the foundation already laid. And then verse 12 to 15, build the right superstructure. That is not enough to lay the foundation. You have to be careful what you do after the foundation is laid. And so these are very instructive verses. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. And will become clear now. But it become clear, for the day will declare it. That is, when Christ returns again, that will then hit the nature of our work will be declared. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. But the wood and the hail and the stuff that can be burned will be burned up, and it will count for nothing before God. If we're Christians, we have to live for what good is this life with reference to God? Not with what reference to me, not with what reference with what am I going to accomplish, but what is this going to mean before God? Because everything that we do, if it's not built on the right foundation on the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, all that we do will amount to nothing in the final judgment unless it rests solidly on that foundation. So it's very, very important, minister and non-minister alike. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So what he's saying is that there are Christians who are true Christians that are building their lives, or building the church in the case of ministers, but they're not using the right stuff. And in the final judgment, their work will dissipate and it'll matter to nothing, and there'll be no reward for it, even though they'll go to heaven. Now, I don't understand all the implications of that. All I know is he's trying to tell the church and tell us it makes a difference how you live your life. It makes a difference how the church is built. And it's not the difference isn't how much success we have as far as the eyes of men. The difference is whether or not we're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to live a faithful life, it means you have to be faithful to what Christ has set down in the Bible. If we want to be a faithful church, it means we have to do only so far as we can determine only what's in the Scripture. And that's why we drill our ministers when they come up for ordination. We drill them, barbecue them over and over again. You have a whole series of tests and before you're allowed to preach in the church. It's called licensure, that we give them a license, permission to preach in our churches. But first thing, we have to make sure that they're not going to teach something wrong. And so we do as carefully as can in the 8 or 9 tests that they have to go through. And before presbytery, we only take 2 or 3 hours. Sometimes it's 5 or 6. But that's not much time for a lifetime of work. We want to be careful that they're going to build on the right foundation. Then when they come up for ordination, they have to take most of those exams all over. And they're not easy exams. And a lot of times they're not even exams of things you can use in the pulpit. You know, who cares what's the difference between Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til apologetically among the most of people in the congregation? You get into that discussion, you lose everybody, but it's important for foundational matters. So our ministers all have to understand that kind of stuff and much, much more. Because we want to make certain that they know what the good stuff is to you work when they're building the church. They know what the right stuff is to give. Properly they'll do it. And if they don't do it right, then all their work when they get in heaven will not be said to them, well done. And that's what we're laboring for is Christ. Like children work hard to please their parents. So we believers work hard to please our Lord and our Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he's talking to the church. See, what he's saying is, why am I going to hit you so hard? Because he's going to really hit them hard. He's already accused them of sin, the sin of pride and arrogance, because they won't submit to God in the way the church is being run. Instead, they've broken down and arguing about whether Paul or Peter or Apollos is the best apostle, the best preacher. And Paul says, that's irrelevant, and it's sin on your part to enter into that kind of debate. The only thing that's relevant is the man delivering the word of God. That's all that's relevant. And if he's hit them hard, then he's going to hit them on other things. Corinthians is basically a book where Paul picks on all the problems in that church, and they're whoppers, I'll tell you, they're big ones. And he said, look, some of you may be Christians, he's applying it, some of you may be Christians, but you're building your life with hay and with wood, and in the judgment it's going to be burned up, and God will be displeased with you. Doesn't that make a difference to you? And if you're born again, it does make a difference. And so he says in conclusion, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? How can you do what you're doing when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Don't you understand that you're grieving the Holy Spirit? That you're an offense to God Himself? He wants you to be holy and godly. Can't you see? I've laid this before you. Why should you change? Because God's in you. Then he could, indirectly, he's also suggesting that God can do some damage in you. And he says that in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. You may be saved, you may get to heaven, but you're going to be destroyed and your life will be racked with problems because you're disobedient to the living God. Doesn't that make a difference to you? God's your enemy. And if you're a born-again Christian, you believe in God. People will ask you along the line, I've been asked many times, why do you believe that stuff? That's an old book from 2,000 years ago. We're far beyond that now. Now, I hear the sycophants on TV often. They had this panel last night on one of the news programs. It's just sickening. These guys, they have all the answers except the right one. You know, the world needs Christ. And they need Christ. They're discussing about the direction of our culture. Do you think our culture is it's going up and it's getting better? Do you think it's going down or getting worse? That's a good question. And they range over the whole broad of things. Not one of them, however, said that the test is, how close are we to the Scripture? How close is our culture to the Scripture? Does it make any difference to God that our culture now opens the doors for homosexuals when years ago they closed the doors? Does that make any difference? Not one of those guys said yes. I mean, that wasn't even an issue with them. That's of chief importance to God. What about harlotry and cursing and swearing and lying and stealing? All those things that God talks about. Not one of those things was mentioned. Does it make no difference that Americans now, as a culture, generally are a bunch of liars? You can't trust when they signed a contract. And they even, some of them even almost exalted it to a science, especially college students and graduate students, including doctors, because they borrowed money from the federal government and they intend not to pay it off. Because all they have to do is declare bankruptcy. They don't care if their reputation is bad initially. It only takes them 3 years to get a new their financial situation straightened around. It's just a nation of thieves and of liars. And it makes a difference before God. And our young people being taught and not being taught the difference between right and wrong in school makes a difference. Because when you don't teach them what's right and wrong, you teach them it doesn't make a difference. And it does make a difference. And if you're teaching them right and wrong and it's not biblical, then that's wrong. Years ago in school, they used to be taught the Bible. They were taught it mostly by Christians, because many of the teachers were Christians. Those were in the days when the teachers truly made nothing. They truly weren't paid well. Not the bunch of privatees you have today that make really good money for the most part. They all have cheers. I mean, no one in America makes enough money almost. I've very seldom heard people say, you know, I make enough. I'm satisfied. It's enough. You all want more. And it's a nation of greed. And God teaches us to be satisfied with our condition. If we have enough for board and room and basic needs, that's good. But see, we've moved so far away from that. And Christians have moved far away from that. Our foundation is not being built on the Word of God. In our nation, in our schools, in our politicians, in our churches, it's not being built on the foundation of the Word of God. When I was at Princeton Seminary, every young man there except me how can I get the best possible money? You know, after all, I'm a Princeton graduate. And we all know that Princeton graduates get paid really well. That's true. But I didn't get paid well because I didn't go into the United Presbyterian Church. And I knew what was going to happen because I chose a church that was a true church. And that United Presbyterian Church is not a true church. That whole church is corrupt. There may be believers in it. I trust there are. But the whole foundation is rotten because they've renounced the Word of God officially as a denomination. They've said we will not be ruled by the Bible. And that's important to God. Hopefully the day will never come where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does that. That's our job as elders and as ministers and you as people in the pew, is to pray for our church that we'd stick to the foundation and we build the church locally, denominational, worldwide, on the foundation of the Word of God and not on the whims of men. Locally, you are the Church of God. You are Christians. Your session is convinced that you're born-again Christians. We've heard your professions of faith. We don't know your secret life, but for the most part, but we've heard your profession of faith. And outwardly, you are Christians, and you're the house of God. God is here in our midst. To be here is certainly a great privilege. Let's pray.